Division Finals, and if you lose, you go over to the Consolation Finals. And then if you lose the Consolation Finals, you're not the Consolation Finals winner, you're the Consolation Finals finalist. You were part of the finals, and they give you a trophy. because you know what that means, right? It means if you're the Consolation B Division Consolation Finals finalist, you're the loser. You're the worst team in the whole league. You know, and I mean, I think that it's good that minor hockey isn't ruining a bunch of young kids' lives, that they're making them feel like they're winners of a sort. But it struck me as it struck Eric as kind of shallow and bland and a white bread approach to hockey and to life. It's kind of everything is okay. We're all winners. Isn't it nice? Everything's fine. Don't worry. Be happy. But it's not really grappling with the realities of existence, Eric felt, and so did I. Now, last night, Saturday night, I was reminded that I must be doing something not right, so you better give me another slide there, Paul, if you can. Thank you. Last night, I was reminded that the latest 27-year-old rock and roller died, right? She died yesterday afternoon, Amy Winehouse. You won't all know about her, but if you're my age, think of her as Janis Joplin or Jimi Hendrix, right? Or if you're in your late 30s, think of her as Kurt Cobain. Another one of those exceptionally gifted, all kinds of potential musical stars who lived and died miserably. That might not mean much to you, but sometimes those people really have impact, right? I can't shake Janis Joplin, right? From the early years of my life, I can see that Big Brother in the Holding Company LP. That's a kind of a musical medium. Cheap Thrills, right? It had the R. Crumb artwork on the cover of it, and that voice and the angst and the pain in her life, you could just hear it in Janis Joplin. This catches people. But all of those people killed themselves, really. By lifestyle, or even some of them very specifically and directly. I think it'll be true that we'll find that about Amy Winehouse. I think we know that already, that one way or another she killed herself. That's a lot darker perspective on the world than the minor hockey folks have. Amy and Janis were blues singers and drug addicts or drunks, and they still hadn't found what they were looking for, right? They were looking desperately for something, but they hadn't found it. I don't think that the minor hockey perspective or the blues musicians are exactly right. Byron's in the middle of a series of talks about Old Testament characters. Today we're going to look at one of those people who fits with the Amy Winehouse, Janis Joplin kind of family. He seems to. He's a person who's just desperately looking for something, frantically rushing around, almost always in pain, almost always struggling. Now, because you're studying through the Old Testament characters, you probably are already learning that that's what the Bible is made up of. It's a whole bunch of stories of people who are pretty messed up in general. Some of them are messed up in kind of terrible ways, and some of them are messed up in less terrible ways, but all of them are pretty messed up. I love this slide from... It's coming here. You know what? I can't seem to get it, Paul. I don't know if I'm... It's just the button on the right there, right? Yeah. Okay, you can do it, right? And I'll just... Henceforth, I'll just say a word. I love this. You know, do you read that? It's an advertisement for a Bible, right? And it says... It's from a half a dozen years ago. Murder, betrayal, temptation, sex. And that's only the first few pages, right? And then at the bottom, it has that little line. Maybe you can see it that says, "This isn't your grandmother's Bible." Of course, this is your grandmother's Bible. The Bible has always been that story. It's always been the stories of real people who struggled and who messed up and who did bad things. Like I said, the really messed up ones and the kinds of normally messed up ones. People who argue and people who deceive and people who try and fail. People, in fact, like you and me. That's one of the reasons why you got to do these character studies in the Old Testament and all through the Bible. You say, there's another person who's much like me. I wonder if there's some way to figure out how to live that doesn't end up just having a minor hockey or a messed up drug addict approach to life. So today, we're learning from Jacob. And most of you know his name right away. He's one of the ancient Jewish patriarchs. He's a father of ancient Israel. That first book of the Bible talks a lot about Abraham. And then it has 10 or so chapters that are just about this man named Jacob. And then it finishes up with a bunch of words about his sons, especially the one named Joseph. I'm not going to go into detail with all the stories, because there's a lot in those 10 chapters of Genesis. But I want to remind you a little bit of his life as I show you what his connection to God was like for the whole first chunk of it. Okay, so this is Genesis 25 and then 27 through 32 mostly. And let me show you what Jacob did in that time. Slide. First of all, the first story we remember about Jacob probably is this kind of cheating of his brother of his birthright. Jacob was a twin, right? He had an older brother named Esau, just born before him. You remember that little bit of story that he grabbed Esau's heel as he was being born, and as a result he was given a name that sounds like the word heel, Jacob. Jacob was a bad character. There's that kind of heel as well, but this was because he grabbed his brother's heel, in fact, as he was being born. When they were starting to come of age, when these were men, Jacob and Esau, one day Esau came in from hunting and he was famished. And he said, "I've got to have some of that lentil stew you've made, Jacob, or I'm going to die." And Jacob said, "Well, you can have some of this lentil stew if you give me that special blessing, that thing called the birthright that you get that has lots of benefits attached to it, spiritual and sort of practical as well." And Esau, who was a man of appetites, Bible portrays him that way pretty clearly, he made the deal. Jacob sneaks this away from his brother, this special thing, by offering him a little bit of lentil stew. The next story is about him cheating his father of the birthright, not taking his father's blessing away, but taking the blessing his father was going to give to Esau. And he gets together with his mother, Rebekah, who was Jacob, the apple maybe wasn't falling too far from the tree. They figure out this plan where they can trick Esau, who's quite blind now, into blessing Jacob instead of his brother. Trick Isaac into blessing Jacob instead of his brother. So they make him smell like the country, because Esau was an outdoors kind of person, and they put some animal skins on his arms so that when his father holds his arms, he thinks that he's holding his hairy son, not his smooth-skinned one, and they trick Isaac into doing this. I mean, you start to see this guy, right? You start to see his character. He sort of cheats his brother, he cheats his father, then he runs away. And he has to run away because his brother says, "Well, I'm going to kill you for this terrible cheating that you keep doing of me." So he runs out into the country, and he's already in fear, and he's already scrambling around to look after himself. But he gets out there, and he falls asleep in the wilderness with his head on a pillow. And those of you who've been Bible exposed most of your lives know these stories, right? It's interesting. He has a dream then. Where he sees a stairway or a ladder going up to heaven and angels moving up and down on it. And his reaction isn't sort of one of, "Wow, is this ever cool," or inspiration or epiphany or anything like that. He's terrified of this. But even in his terror, he sort of tries to make a deal with God, cheat God of something. You know, he has this funny conversation in the dream where he says, "Listen, God, if you will give me everything I want, you'll make my life really good and positive and look after me completely, well, then I'll set this stone I'm setting up, that'll be your house here in this world." And I sort of think, what? Now you're trying to sort of sneak something around God as well? This is a low kind of a character. He has terrible trouble with the relationship between his wives. He's married to Leah and Rachel, two sisters, because he doesn't love one of them. He doesn't do marriage in the right way. I mean, I'm not even talking the polygamy piece. This is a different world, right? But he just doesn't care for this woman. And the end result is strife and discord and fighting and a messy kind of a family life. You can tell it when you'd start to see his sons arrive. God is trying to look after him anyway, right? And so at one point, Jacob has been serving his father-in-law, or his brother-in-law, really, as a keeper of animals, right? So he makes a so God says to him, listen, I'm going to look after you. Here's what you need to, the arrangement you need to make with Laban. You need to say, you'll take as your payment for all the years you've worked for him, all the spotted animals and all the striped animals and all the ones that are not of a uniform color. And so Jacob has this great animal husbandry idea where he's still sort of foolishly looking after himself. He takes a bunch of branches and he strips little bits of the bark off them and he puts them where the animals are rutting, where they're in heat, you know, and as a result, thinking that when the animals see those little spots, they'll have spotted babies. It's kind of silly, but and it's not trusting God in any sense, right? It's just looking after himself still, kind of desperately hunting around for some kind of purpose and something real in life, but not getting there. He sneaks away from Laban eventually. He sneaks away. He doesn't sort of say, it's time, I'm leaving, goes away in kind of a healthy, appropriate way. He sneaks away just like he always does. And then eventually he's going to meet his brother again, discovers this is happening, and he sends a bunch of bribes ahead to meet his brother so that his brother won't kill him. This is no great follower of God. Jacob, who sounds like he's got the kind of name and he's famous enough that we know about him that you'd think he was a person of faith, isn't one, at least not in Genesis 27 to 32. He's kind of sneaky, he's conniving, he's completely self-oriented, he doesn't have any joy, it's all about self-centeredness and sort of fear. Now, let me show you something just as telling on this next slide. These are all of Jacob's references to God in Genesis 27 to 32. This is how he talks about God. He says to Isaac in chapter 27, verse 20, the Lord your God, right? There's no connection for Jacob there with God, but there is for Isaac. In 28:21, he's saying to God, if you do this and this, then you will be my God. You know, if you do all this stuff for me, I'm willing to be in relationship with you. This is when he's cheating God. Chapter 31, verse 5, he talks about my father's God. 31, verse 42, God of my father, the God of Abraham and Isaac. Chapter 31:53, he makes a vow in the name of the God that his father Isaac worshipped. There's nothing there about him worshipping this God. That's the vow is made in the name of the God his father Isaac worshipped, God of my father in 32:9. And finally, although it happens just a little bit earlier, in 28:13, God says when he's talking to Jacob, I'm the God of your father, of your fathers, of Abraham and Isaac. Now it's interesting, isn't it? Every time Jacob refers to God in those chapters, it's not someone that he knows. He thinks he's got a kind of a grandchild relationship with God, right? His parents knew God, but he doesn't particularly. Now, most of you older Christians who are here know that God doesn't have any grandchildren, that he's not looking for a relationship through me or you for our grandkids, right? I see my one of mine right there, and she's a little grandkid who God wants to have a father relationship with her, wants to have a relationship, a loving, real friendship and parental relationship. Well, then comes Genesis 32. And Genesis 32 is one of the rich, great chapters of the whole Bible. It's worth you reading it, and we're going to read the piece that matters today together, or the piece I'd like us to read today together. It's an incident that comes at a place that's come, that comes to be known as Peniel, or the face of God. It gets this name. Jacob gives it to it. And everything changes. Now let me show you the evidence of the change before I tell you what happened there. Lots of you know it anyway. Here's Jacob in this next slide in Genesis 33 and everywhere else that he's mentioned that talks about him relative to God in the Bible. This isn't every single reference to Jacob, but here's how it always is from then on. So remember, we've got Genesis 27 to 32. Jacob has no connection to God. Something happens. And then this, read these words. Genesis 33:20. There he set up an altar and called it God, the God of Israel. Israel is another name for Jacob. We're going to learn about that in a minute. But he says, here's an altar to the God of Israel. Here's an altar to my God. right away in the next chapter, right? Genesis 35:3, he's talking to his family, and he says, "Then come, let us go to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and who has been with me wherever I have gone." Do you notice the difference in the language from what we heard before? You know, this is the God who answered me in my distress and has always been looking after me whenever I've been traveling around, looking after myself. Chapter 49 of Genesis, 24 and 25, he's blessing Joseph, his second youngest son, and he says, "You were steady and strong because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel, because of your father's God who helped you." Here he is blessing his son right before his death, and he's saying, "You were strong because of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd of Israel, the rock of Israel, because of your father's God. That's why things worked out in your life, Joseph, because of my God, the mighty one of Jacob." And then Hebrews 11 has this lovely little line in the New Testament talking about Jacob as a person of faith, as a great hero of faith. Now, we just learned what a kind of person this was and how connected he was to God. And here in Hebrews chapter 11, centuries later, 1500 or 1600 years later, it says, "By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff." It says, Jacob, we look back on him and we say he was a person who trusted God. As he's dying, he's worshiping God as he leans on this staff. Something significant has happened between those two slides. These two descriptions of God's relationship with Jacob. I mean, Jacob, who certainly hasn't found what he was looking for by Genesis 32, isn't someone that we've forgotten like we've forgotten Janis Joplin, right? I mean, this is a person, in fact, this is a person for whom a country is named. There aren't very many of those. Simon Bolivar, probably, Bolivia, right? I think that's named after him. El Salvador is kind of named after Jesus. I don't know what else is, but Israel, modern Israel, is named after this guy. Here's a state 3,500 years later that is named in honor of this man named Jacob. What happened? Why didn't he give up and do an Amy Winehouse? Or why do we still remember and use his name? Well, it's a short story, but it's worth the reading it together. So we're going to look at it I'll start it here, and then maybe I'll get you to join me in a few words, because I didn't put them all on the slide, I don't think. This is from the Contemporary English Version. You know what, it's been 15 years, I think, but I'm finally reading the Old Testament through again. I'm really sad, kind of, that I didn't do better in those last 15 years. It's a rich book. I'm just into Lamentations, kind of, from the beginning, right? I'm 59% of the way through the Bible. Keep going, Jay. But I was using the Message, and then I thought, oh, it's a little too hip. So I switched to the Contemporary English Version. Okay, here's the story in Genesis chapter 32, starting at verse 22. Jacob got up in the middle of the night. Remember, he's going to meet his brother Esau, and he's scared, and he sent bribes on ahead. He got up in the middle of the night, and he took his wives, his 11 children, and everything he owned across to the other side of the Jabbok River for safety. Afterwards, Jacob went back and spent the rest of the night alone. Now, why don't you stand with me again? Let's read some scripture aloud standing again. We've done it once today, and we'll do it again. There'll be two slides. Oops, just a little computer. You'll be okay here. Don't scroll on me. Go back up there. Sorry, I'll read with you as soon as I get the words. Good. So let's read this aloud together. "A man came and fought with Jacob until just before daybreak. When the man saw that he could not win, he struck Jacob on the hip and threw it out of joint. They kept on wrestling until the man said, 'Let go of me, it's almost daylight.' 'You can't go until you bless me,' Jacob replied. Then the man asked, 'What is your name?' 'Jacob,' he answered. The man said, 'Your name will no longer be Jacob. You have wrestled with God.'" Just stop there, because we're going to do a slide change. We'll do that line again, okay? We'll say, "You have wrestled with..." I broke it right there. We're going to say, "You have wrestled with God and..." Oh, you're pretty pretty fast, Paul. Okay, we can do it. So just follow the words. Okay, let's do that line again. Okay, here we go. You have wrestled with God and with men, and you have won. That's why your name will be Israel. Jacob said, now tell me your name. Don't you know who I am? He asked, and he blessed Jacob. Jacob said, I have seen God face to face, and I am still alive. So he named the place Peniel. The sun was coming up as Jacob was leaving Peniel. He was limping because he'd been struck on the hip, and the muscle on his hip joint had been injured. Good. Thank you. Be seated. Thanks, Paul. Now, so there's a story. I mean, you got the story, right? It's so simple. I mean, here's Jacob, all alone in the wilderness again. This seems to happen to him every once in a while, in life kind of led by fear and self-centeredness. You're often sort of stuck in the wilderness. He's all alone, and God comes to him again somehow. Now, we don't understand this Christophany or theophany or exactly what's happening there, but God is apparently with him, or an angel of God, or the Bible kind of mixes those things a little bit in the Old Testament. They're wrestling together, and Jacob won't let go. In fact, if you read the story, you realize that's all that Jacob does. He just will not let go of this person he's wrestling with. Somehow he knows, he has some sort of sense that God is there, and likewise he has a sense that he still hasn't found what he's looking for, and he's scared to death of his brother, and he's messed up his life in so many ways, so he just grabs on, and he won't let go. That's what he does. Right? He holds on. That's the thing Jacob does. He somehow realizes that he's lost and he can't make it on his own and there's no way it's going to work anymore. So he just holds on, grabs a hold, and won't let go. When he gets his hip damaged, he's even more powerless. So he holds on even tighter. Right? This is a story of someone who finally realizes they have to hold on to God. Right? This is a person who says, I can't really make it in life if I don't hold on. I have a couple of my kids here with me this morning, and they know they're about to hear an old story of my life. Because there was just once I remember in my life really well getting the message that you have to hold on. I was one of 14 kids, right? I was a huge family, right? And so I'd spent my whole life, and when the first snow came, I'd never gone down a tobogganing hill by myself by the time I was 11, right? Or nine, now that I remember. So I remember being at this tobogganing hill at the beginning of winter and saying to my dad, Dad, could I just take the toboggan all by myself instead of with three or four brothers and sisters with their legs all wrapped around each other? We had big toboggans, of course, in my family. My dad said, well, son, I think he realized I didn't know how to do this. He said, the important thing is hold on. Okay, take these two strings that run down the side of the toboggan and don't let go. Just hold on. Now, this was a big, beautiful new hill we'd never been to, but it was big and long. And I said, Dad, I get it. I will hold on to these strings. So I kneeled down on the toboggan and I grabbed a hold of these two strings on the side. It did seem kind of empty after all my life of having brothers and sisters on the toboggan, but I went shooting down that hill and it went really fast. It was a little lighter, right? I kind of could sit on the top of the snow instead of burrow into it. And I got to the bottom, and of course, we didn't know about that little 6-foot cliff at the bottom of the hill. And I saw it sort of at the last minute, but I held on because I'd been told, yeah, hold on, and I shot over it, holding on, and I landed holding on, and then I just sat there because my back was broken, or it sure felt like it, and I held on as they pulled me back up the hill, and I held on as they put me in the back of the station wagon on the toboggan, and I held on as they carried me into the house at home. I don't know if that really helps anything in the story, but Jacob, something shifted, and maybe it's the faith came right then somehow for this man. He was just finally desperate enough that he realized that all that really mattered was getting hold of this person who might be able to look after him. Here's another little piece of writing. This is from Daniel Durant. She edits Ravi Zacharias's Just Thinking. And here's a little word about, in the next slide, about her thoughts about this. Why, for example, there we are, it's smaller, but I'm going to read it to you. Why, for example, does Jacob dance with deception and fear and spend much of his life running from the blessing God promises him from his birth? Why does he attempt to undermine his future by employing futile strategies to get what God already desires to give him? He keeps living that life, not finding what he's looking for, looking bad places, trying hard the wrong ways. His expectations lead him neither to trust God nor anyone else. Yet throughout Jacob's life, God offers him his blessing and hope and steadfast presence. I'm with you and will watch over you wherever you go. I will not leave you until I've done what is promised. That's God talking to him, Stairway to Heaven time. Then on that fearful night before Jacob is to face Esau, God meets him and wrestles him until daybreak, until Jacob finally recognizes that God is with him, that God is completely available to him, and cries out for him to bless him, and God does. Why we are like this, us human beings, why we struggle when he's so desperately wanting to care for us. Poet Marilyn Chandler MacIntyre poignantly senses Jacob's deeper battle and restless longing. Look at this lovely poem she has. This is it. Next slide here, sorry. Jacob leans into the struggle like a child dreaming on a mother's lap, thrashing out his nightmare while one loath to awaken him holds him safe. I mean, he hasn't figured it out till right now, right? He's finally in the wrestle. He's just fighting like a little kid with a terrible nightmare happening, and the mom just holds, and you want to kind of let them, you want to wake them up suddenly in the nightmare, right? I recollect, you don't do that. But that one who wants to care for him, wants to give him love and give him what he needs and bless him, holds him safe. This little event at Peniel's inspired tons of art. Paul, on the next slide. These are two pics. There's a really contemporary one. I don't think it was where I stole it on the internet. No one gave credit for it. And then that's Rembrandt on the other side, right? But you know what? I like them both because of the sort of really small, powerless Jacob, right? I mean, this angel, this God, is so in control in Rembrandt's picture. Jacob's trying to do something, and that guy just got him in his hands, right? I mean, there's nothing that Jacob can really do. I like this little fighting guy in the contemporary art hitting up at this big person who so plainly has the battle won already. I love that realization at Peniel for Jacob that he has to be dependent on God, that he needs God, that he can really only make it with God. And it's so beautifully reemphasized in that final scene, you know, it's like it was written for a cinematographer, right? The sun was coming up as Jacob was leaving Peniel. He was limping because he'd been struck on the hip. Here's this lost guy, no ability to run and scramble and protect himself and make deals. He's just nowhere now. But the sun's coming up behind him, and you can say, oh, it's a new day for this guy. He's finally realized how desperately that he needs God. Now, there are good lessons here for those of us who are just wondering about God. Some of you maybe are. And for those of us who've been connected to God for a long time, me and some of the rest of you as well. If you're new to the game, I'd say grab on. Demand the connection with God. That's what Jacob did. God was waiting and wanting to bless him and connect to him, right? I'd say grab him. He wants to bless you. You just have to want the blessing, right? You have to say, oh, I'm not letting go till you connect with me, till you make life real and meaningful. That's what we're saying is there in this God that Jacob found. If you're an old timer, maybe it's time for a more desperate struggle with God yourself. Maybe more wrestling, more holding on to him. Don't approach life like Amy Winehouse, lost and depressed. Don't approach it like minor hockey. It's all good. Life isn't bland and light and white bread, and it's dark enough, but it doesn't have to be given up on. The Bible's full of stories of people who desperately wanted God, who really wanted that, and God was revealed to them. I threw a few little quick ones here. I'll just tell them to you really quickly. Luke 18 has that parable of the Pharisee and tax collector. I just preached it in Waterloo, or a piece of it a while back. And you remember that Jesus talks about the Pharisee who thinks that he's well connected to God, and he talks about the publican, the tax collector, who says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," right? Plainly, Jesus loves that wanting of God, "Please be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus Christ, Son of God, be merciful to me, a sinner." It's the old monastic prayer, right? Jesus Christ, Son of God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I love Acts 16 and the story of the Philippian jailer. I remember listening to a record mentioned earlier in the conversation today, to a record of that story when I was just a little kid. And I remember that poor Philippian jailer coming rushing in to Paul and Silas when the earthquakes have burst all the doors open and knocked chains off people, and saying, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" You're just desperate, right? He just had to know. That's how hungry he was. And Paul has a wonderful message to give him, right? But there's this desperation that God seems to love in his people. John 6, Jesus says, as people start to leave him because of his teaching, he turns to the 12 and says, "You're going to desert me too?" And they say, "Where else would we go? Where else could we possibly go? I mean, you're the one with the words of eternal life," right? There's this, God smiles on that desperation, that really wanting to hold on to him, to grab him and deal with him and relate to him. In our little fellowship, Jeff, recently was walking through prayer, reading Karl Barth, who's a theologian from mostly the 50s, I think, 1950s. And Barth says, prayer is really only about petition. We've been taught, and I've been trying to pray for years in ways that adored him and confessed and gave thanks and then supplication, finally. And Barth says, "No, prayer is only about petition. And God is honored because he realizes that you realize that you can't do anything on your own. You have to have him. You desperately need him. You should ask God for a million things every day because you're admitting to God the truth that you need him. He doesn't need you, and that honors him. In a sense, you're saying, this is your place. You're in charge of everything. Gimme, 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 gimme." Now, I know that that's an oversimplification of prayer, but we need him. He doesn't need us. We need him. I want you to stand with me one more time. This is a little bit of Augustine, this final slide, and the final thing I'm going to say. So this is St. Augustine. And I want you to read this one with me, because you know what? I forget to hold on a lot of the time in my life. I kind of let go. I kind of think I'm pretty sharp and capable, and I can make some deals and cheat maybe a little bit over here and get a little better deal. And Augustine felt that too. And he's a normal person too. So let's see, even though he gets to be called Saint Augustine, you other saints and others will join me. Let's read this together aloud as well. "Who will give me what it takes to rest in you? Who will make it so you come into my heart and captivate it, so I can forget my rottenness and take hold of you, the one good thing in my life? The house of my soul is too small to let you in. You will have to expand it. It lies in ruins. You will have to rebuild it. To whom else besides you can I cry out?" Father, we are people maybe not quite as messed up as Jacob was, but we are just as needy. We need to be holding on to you as truly and authentically as he realized finally that he had to do. And like St. Augustine, we don't even have what it takes to ask for this most of the time. We're willing to go along, sort of in charge of what's happening. Please enlarge the house of our soul so that we realize that there's room enough for you, which of course there is. Bless us, help us. We desire to be people of great holding on. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.